Community, the VBS, we were just talking about the movie nights. We have Valor that goes on Thursday nights where there's 30, 40, 50 kids here from the community every Thursday night. But I don't want us as a church to forget the Lord's command to make disciples of all nations. And we're a small church right now, and so we can't take 12 of you and spend $10,000 and send you overseas right now. But what we can do is take a percentage of what comes in and make sure it goes out beyond our walls to help sponsor and help ministries like Holt International. And so I would just encourage you guys, our Give One, every dollar that you guys give over the next 2 months goes directly to them. On top of that, the church adds to it. And if anything that Frank mentioned this morning just struck your chord about wanting to be even more helpful than what the church is already doing, I'd strongly encourage you to talk to him on your way out. He's got a bunch of kids out there just that are in desperate need. And so just if that's on your heart, by all means, talk to him after. But thank you for being up here and making the trip, Frank. If you have your Bibles, open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you don't have your Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you, and we'd love for you to grab that and open it up to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'd like to let you guys know every single week that if you don't own a Bible, you are more than welcome to take one of ours as a gift from us to you. I like to remind you very often that it doesn't matter what I say, it matters what God says and what's in this word. So make sure you get a Bible open to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, I'm not big on a bunch of backstories and a bunch of context and historical things when it comes to preaching, but I feel like I need to catch you guys up just a little bit to where we are in 2 Corinthians. Here at Woodlands, we go through the Bible chapter by chapter, book by book. We started in the Gospel of John. We're moving through the New Testament. We finished 1 Corinthians. We just started 2 Corinthians last week on Easter, and so now we've come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, just to give you a little bit of background so that we're all kind of on the same page, the guy who wrote these letters, they're actually letters, not books, was a guy named Paul. And Paul, actually, in the Bible, to begin with, was one of the most infamous, disgusting sinners that the planet had ever seen. But what's interesting is God redeemed his life. He took Paul and turned him into one of the most legendary missionaries and church planters that the world has ever seen. And specifically what Paul did in Corinth, we call it the book of Corinthians, but it was actually a church in a city called Corinth. He went to Corinth as a missionary and started a church there. And if you remember all the way back to the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, I compared the city of Corinth to a modern day like Las Vegas. Corinth was just so full of all sorts of different types of sin and struggle. And yet Paul had gone to this city, had preached the gospel, people had accepted it in joy, and he'd started this church. And Paul started churches all over the known world at that time, but this church in Corinth, for some reason, and I'm not really sure because they caused the most trouble for him, but for some reason, this church that he planted in Corinth was the one that he beloved the most. He loved all of his churches and all the people, but there was something about Corinth and the people in the Corinthian church that he just loved. But if you've been with us through this time of going through 1 Corinthians and now 2 Corinthians, one of the things you know is that the whole letter is about Paul saying, guys, you have got to get your act together. I mean, we talked about all kinds of different sins and struggles that they went through. They were fighting in the church. They were splitting in the church. There was sexual immorality in the church. You could just go on and on and on. And Paul loved these people anyway. And through his letters, he tries to direct them and bring them back. And actually, as we go into 2 Corinthians, we're going to find a lot of the same. Different topics, different things to talk about. But Paul hurting for his beloved church that he loved so deeply and didn't want to see them continue to struggle. If you were here last week, we jumped into 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I didn't give you this history lesson. I just kind of jumped into Paul's message because it was this beautiful message of how good God can be even in the darkest of times. You know, a lot of times in today's church, we think of missionary journeys or going on a missions trip almost as like this glorified vacation sometimes. It wasn't like that for Paul. Okay, he was on the brink of death. He didn't have a place to stay. He couldn't eat sometimes. He was thirsty, brought to the point of death numerous times, threatened with his life. And yet, Paul's opening message to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians is, God is good and faithful time after time again. And it was really a beautiful message for us to hear on Easter about just how good God is in all things and in all ways. He even went so far as to describe all of these difficult times that he'd went through in the Corinthian church and yet say, but God is the God of all comfort. He said, God is the Father of all mercy. And he says, hasn't God delivered us before? Then God is going to deliver us again. And it was actually a pretty fairly typical way that Paul opens his letters. Paul oftentimes hits the churches hard with what he has to say, but he almost always opens them with this message of grace and this message of hope. But today we're going to see it take a little bit of a turn where we're going to see Paul start to deal with some of the pain that he's actually feeling. So let's jump into it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to start in verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4. So this is Paul's talking. He said, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I caused you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if you needed more proof of how much Paul loved this church, it's right there in those four verses. He says, I wanted to come and see you so bad. Paul had this deep longing all the time to go back to the churches and visit them, particularly this Corinthian church. In fact, he had even gone so far as to almost promise them, hey, I'm coming back. I'm coming to visit. I'm coming to see you. But some things had transpired in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians where he had said, you know what? I can't come back. Because the things that are going on there, they hurt too much. And when I come, there's going to be tension and there's going to be pain for you, and it's just better that I don't come. But if you notice at the end of verse 4, he says, but I just want you to know that I love you to death. Now, Paul doesn't come right out and say what's going on, but the pain that's caused from Paul is that he had started this church, pointed them in the right direction, headed them in the right place, and yet they had gone so far off the path that he'd placed them on. But secondly, and Paul doesn't want to make this a personal vendetta. We're going to read about it in a couple of verses here. He doesn't want to make this a personal issue, but he had actually begun to be attacked by people in the church. People were saying, this guy isn't an apostle. This guy isn't a teacher. This isn't someone to be followed. This isn't someone to listen to. And it hurt him so much, he said, I just can't come and see you right now. But then in these next few verses, he kind of describes how the church needed to handle it. Look at verses 5 through 11. You get a little bit of insight onto what's going on. He says, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it severely, to all of you. How true is that? I didn't plan to stop here, but I'm going to stop here for a second. How true is that that when something happens in the church, we think it's just between me and you? But it ends up hurting everyone, doesn't it? I just find that so true this morning. Verse 6, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgotten, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Now, Paul's kind of dancing around a little bit here and not coming right out with what's going on in the church, because he doesn't want it to seem like he's taking one person and saying, that person is a sinner and we got to deal. He doesn't want to make it personal. He wanted to see the entire church healed. And apparently this person was repentant. The person realized that the things he had done and said about Paul and to Paul were wrong. And he says, don't keep punishing him more severely because he'll be overwhelmed with sorrow, but forgive him and restore him. He didn't want to see the church go so far in discipline that they'd actually turn this person off to Christ forever. He wanted to see restoration. Now, I think indirectly this brings up a point that, you know, I've actually talked about through 1 Corinthians probably 3 or 4 times, but I think it's something we have to come back to because it happens all the time in churches and in this church. It's personal issues. When personal issues become a problem in the church, just like I said, they don't just affect the 2 or 3 or 4 people who are involved in it. It ends up scarring all of us. Indirectly, directly, it hurts all of us. And so I think we need to talk for a minute about how to handle that. Sometimes people are guilty. Sometimes people say wrong things. Sometimes people do wrong things. Sometimes people sin against us and say things to us that hurt. So how do we respond? How do we bring someone back? How do we make things right? And I'm not going to pulpit pound this for 10 minutes. I just want to remind you of things we've talked about in the past, things that specifically Jesus said. In Matthew 5, Jesus basically says, number one, don't seek retaliation. And that's the number one thing we want. It is. Someone hurts us, I am going to hurt them back with a smile. We don't retaliate. That is not our first move, even though we want it to be. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, forgive. And if you think about times when Jesus has talked about forgiveness, he doesn't just say forgive once, and then when they sin against you again, let it go. What does Jesus say? He says, keep forgiving the person 7 times 70, right? Or 70 times 77, something like that. His point was, what is it? 70 times 7, I had it backwards, but I was close. I think it makes the same, right? The idea for Jesus wasn't that you just forgive them 70 times 7. The idea is that Jesus has forgiven us and will always continue to forgive us when we stumble. And I hesitate to use the word owe, but sometimes I think I need to use it. We owe people that same grace. That doesn't mean we let them walk all over us. It doesn't mean we just leave ourselves open to letting them hurt us more, but it doesn't mean we withhold forgiveness and don't restore them. The other thing that Jesus talks about over and over and over again is that what we are to do as Christians is love in a way that doesn't make sense. And that's a hard thing to do. It's hard to continue to love someone that has just hurt us. It's hard to love someone who stabbed us in the back. It's hard to love someone who's called us names or whatever it might be, or someone who's talked about us behind our back. It's hard to do that, but that's what we're called to do. We're called to continue loving even when it doesn't make sense. We're continued to love in a way that confounds the people outside of these walls. Like, we're called to do things for people and forgive people in a way that people outside of these walls would think we're crazy. And then, of course, in Matthew 18, Jesus lays out the way to deal with things. And I think this is one of the most important things for us to remember, because when we're in the midst of an argument with someone or a problem with someone, I think this is right where our minds need to go. It's Matthew 18. He lays it out. He says, this is what you do. Someone sinned against you, go and talk to them. One-on-one. Don't take a posse. Don't go talk to the person with 3 of your buff friends from the gym. Like, just go talk to them. And try to make peace. And I've gotten into this in a lot of detail in previous weeks and months, and I'm not going to get there, but I think something we have to do when it comes to making peace is we just have to go a long way. Even when it hurts our own pride, we just have to go a long way. If the person doesn't respond after that one-on-one conversation, then you're supposed to take a couple of witnesses with you, a couple of people who know the situation, maybe a couple of people who saw what happened, and say, hey, we love you, we care about you, we want to make this right. What can we do? And you know, 90% of the time, 95% of the time probably, the problem will end in the one-on-one conversation. Very rarely will you have to take it to the next step of taking 2 or 3 people with you to talk to the person. But if you take 2 to 3 people and talk to the person, almost all the time, you're going to solve the problem. Very rarely do you have to take it to the third step, but the third step is to come to the church. If there's just a person that just will not come to their senses, you can't make things right, then get someone involved. Get a hold of me. Get a hold of one of the elders. Get a hold of your Bible study leader or your discipleship group leader. And get someone from the church involved to give you counsel and to step in and help. But that's what was going on in the Corinthian church. Fights, arguments, particularly attacks against Paul, but what Paul cared about wasn't just between him and the person that had hurt him. He cared about making sure things were right in the church. And one of the ways we can make sure things are right in this church is to handle personal issues in the right way that Jesus laid out. Okay, let's move on. Verses 12 through 17. This is the text that I actually really wanted to talk about today. So we're going to read it all, 12 through 17, and then we're going to talk through it. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient, or the other word would be adequate, who is adequate for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. I cannot tell you how much I appreciate these four or five verses. This is why I like to have little brief history lessons so you can understand the context. Everything in Corinth was ugly, okay? It's like making a cake. And it's like taking the flour that's been at the bottom of your grandma's drawer for 30 years and starting with that. And then the rotten eggs that are in the refrigerator and the butter that's all moldy and putting it in and stirring it all up. It was awful. Everything that was going on in Corinth, Paul is brokenhearted about. Brokenhearted about. And he puts it all in this proverbial pot and stirs it up, and it's the most disgusting thing that you would ever want to eat. Now, I know you guys are all with me on this. I don't care about the cookies or the cake. I want the batter, right? Okay? You don't want to eat this batter. And Paul comes out of it, he puts it in the oven, and it comes out the most beautiful creation. That's what these verses are saying. He says it doesn't matter the amount of disgusting that you've been through. It doesn't matter the hurt. It doesn't matter the pain. It doesn't matter the past sin. It doesn't matter the past struggle. He says, thanks be to God. You know, in the darkest moments of life, although we all know we should return to God in praise, that's not what we often do. We don't often return in the darkest moments of life. We don't return to him as Paul returns to him and says, thanks be to God. If you were here last week, I read some verses from chapter 11 where Paul says, you don't have any idea what I've been through. I've been beaten, I've been stoned, I've been shipwrecked, I've been hungry, I've been thirsty, I've been cold, I've been weary, I've been beaten, I've been... He just goes on and on, and then he says, but thanks be to God. That is overwhelming to me that a man who has been through more than any of us could say that. I want to confess something to you. The Lord has been good to me. I know so many of you and your stories. I know the things that you've been through. You've told them to me. I see it in your faces sometimes. I haven't been through that. I haven't been through the hardships. I haven't been to the brink of barely having a roof over my head or not having enough food to feed my kids. So I confess to you that I don't understand the distress that some of you have been in. I confess that, and I'm honest with you about that. But what I want to share, though, is I got a glimpse of it. I'm not going to share the story. I'm not going to share anything about it except to tell you that the last 48 hours of my life have been some of the deepest, darkest, and most painful 48 hours of my life. I share that because I now see what Paul was talking about. And I want Paul's attitude. I want to be able to say in these moments, but thanks be to God. But we don't just leave it at that. That's what I love about Paul. He doesn't just say, oh, but thank you, Lord, for this distress. Thank you, Lord, for this ugliness. Thank you, Lord, for this pain. He doesn't say any of that. He says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Not sometimes, not today and not tomorrow. Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. I want you to get a picture of this in your mind because it's beautiful. The Romans, this is what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the Romans. The Romans were known to be this conquering empire. They would just go out and smash the other nations. And then they'd take all of their stuff, they'd bring it all home, slaves included, and then they would walk down the street with all of their spoils, all of their goods, all of their slaves, and all of the people of Rome would just come out and cheer this procession. Paul's using this expression to help us to understand who we are in Christ. In Christ, God is our general. And in Christ, he always leads us to victory. Always. And in Christ, we are always walking down the road of victory. Even at times when it looks like we are at wit's end. Even at times when it looks like we have come to defeat, the Word of God says he always leads us in triumphant procession. I have to tell you, these 4 or 5 verses are some of the best and most awesome pictures of victory in the entire Bible. When you think of everywhere where Paul comes from and he says, but thanks be to God because triumph is always ours. Paul's painting this picture of who we're supposed to be as a church. That's one of the things we need to talk about for a few minutes this morning. Who we're supposed to be as a church. Paul is painting this picture of our general, Jesus Christ, and us as his faithful soldiers. And what do soldiers do before they come back for victory? Now, they have this wonderful victory parade, right? People are cheering, all the spoils of war are there. But what just happened in the months or years before that? They were in battle. And I'll tell you something, it wasn't fun, and it wasn't pretty, it was painful, and it was ugly. They watched their friends and fellow soldiers die. They went through pain themselves. What we have to understand about being a Christian is that we don't get to just join in the victory. We have to be a part of the battle. This is talked about at other places in the Bible. In fact, in Timothy, it talks about being a good soldier of the Lord and that we're not supposed to just go visit the battle, but that we're supposed to be a part of the battle. The battle isn't fun. The time before the victory, the celebration, is not easy. It's ugly. It's painful. But come to the end, when Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior, victory is always ours. One thing I want to say, and I don't mean this to be offensive in any way, shape, or form, but think about a soldier. Think about a soldier who follows out his general all the way out to war, to the battlefields. And then think about that soldier standing there ready to fight. And at the last minute, right before the swords were to be drawn, he just takes off for the hills. Do you think when the rest of the army gets back to Rome, they're going to just let that guy jump back in line for the parades? No. No, the people who are a part of the army need to be a part of the battle. And church, that's what I want to say to us today. We can't just be a part of the celebration. We have to be a part of the army. We have to be a soldier, a good soldier in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul is telling us here. He's saying we can't just join in together on Sundays and on Easter and have these big joyous celebrations but never be a part of the battle. As a Christian, we have to fight the good fight that Christ has called us to. Now, I want you to know I'm not talking about a war of a physical battle or a war fought with weapons. I'm talking about a war against the evil and a war for the lost souls of this world. In fact, that's exactly what Paul talks about. He says he leads us in triumphant procession, and through us, through the soldiers of Christ, through his army, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. That's our job. You know, we're all called to ministry. We're all called to it. Now, very few of us are ever going to stand up on this stage. Very few of us are ever going to be a paid member of a church staff. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But every single one of us are called to be a part of this team and of this ministry. And every single one of us are called, whether we go to school, we go to work, whether we're a part of the community or organizations, everywhere we go, we are called to be the fragrance of the knowledge of God everywhere. He goes on and says, we are the aroma of Christ, not only to those who are alive and being saved, but to those who are perishing. He says, to some we are the fragrance of death, but some we are the fragrance of life. And that's a hard reality we have to face. You know, a lot of us spend time chasing people we love. And that's hard. Because there are some people that we just love, our family, our friends, and we just want to see them. We want to see them come to the Lord. We want to see them saved. We want to see them understand the cross. But here's the painful reality. To some people, the way we smell, our aroma in Christ is of death. And that's a hard reality to face. But the beautiful picture of this is that we're also a fragrance of life to some. There's this guy at a church in Santa Barbara who preached on this passage. I listened to it like 8 years ago, and then I spent like 4 hours this week like just trying to dig up the sermon. Because I was like, this guy preached like I've never heard anyone preach before. And he used this awesome illustration that I want to share with you about this idea of aroma. Gasoline. Who likes the smell of gasoline? Okay, there's like 10 of us. 10 of us out of what, 40 or something, okay? Maybe 50, that's a very small percentage. Now here's the thing. For those of us who love the smell of gas, we get to the gas station, we roll our windows down, and we just suck it in. But then our husband or our wife, you know, they're in the car next to us, and they're like, roll up the window! It's going to get on my clothes, it's going to be in the car, everything's going to smell. That's the picture, though, church, and a reality that we have to face, that everywhere we go, people aren't going to accept us as this loving and wonderful creation. Some people, because of what we stand for and what we believe, are going to hate us. And we have to be willing to face that as a soldier of Christ. And then verse 17, to finish it off, we already read it, but I'm going to read it again. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak Christ. Church, when it comes to our faith, I'm concerned that sometimes we act as peddlers of God's word. It's something for me today, but not tomorrow. It's something I like to hear about on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, just go about my own life. It's this idea of a cheap faith, a cheap word. It's a peddler. It's a swindler. You know, it's the guy that you bought the little electric scooter from, you know, down at the swap meet, and it didn't work, and then you have to go back, and he's not there. That's the idea of that. We are not to be peddlers of God's word who only take this in one day a week and then trash it the rest of the week. We're not supposed to live this 99-cent store type of Christianity. That's not what we're called to live. You know, you go to the 99-cent store when you need something cheap that'll just get you through. You know, you need some. You broke your heel and you need some glue or tape. I'm just going to run to the 99-cent store and get some. Or I go to the 99-cent store and there's something I need to do, but I don't really want to invest much into it. So I'm just going to go to the 99-cent. No, church. We cannot live our faith as peddlers of God's word, as people who search out the 99-cent store version of Christianity. the version of Christianity that we are supposed to live. And if you don't like the illustration, I'm sorry, but it's perfect. The Lord Jesus Christ is our general in this fight, and we follow him into battle, and sometimes it's going to be ugly, but the promise in Corinthians is he will lead us to triumphal victory. Don't let that discourage you, but allow that to challenge you. My faith isn't going to be a peddler's faith, a 99-cent store faith. My faith is going to be something that defines me, and I am sold out entirely to. Paul says we are not peddlers of God's word, but we are men of sincerity. We have integrity. We speak the truth. We're honest. And he says, as men commissioned by God. We are commissioned. This whole faith thing, it's not just something that becomes a part of our life. It becomes a calling. It becomes a living. It becomes who we are. We are commissioned to become part of this thing that God is doing in VOE and in Crestline and all over the world. It's nothing to take lightly. I love Paul's words here, and I hope they are encouraging to you this morning. I'm going to pray for us. And I just want to ask you to take a couple minutes of quiet to think through some of the things that we talked about today. You know, there's not one person in this room that could say, I have fought the good fight every day. There's not one person in this room today that could say, I've been that faithful soldier every day. And so I want you just to take a couple minutes to talk to God about that. And I also want you to take a couple minutes just to be quiet and see what God might have to say to you about that. How is God going to usher your heart? How is God going to use the Spirit to work in your heart? What is he going to call you and draw you to? So spend a couple moments just allowing the Spirit of God to work. And as he reveals things to you, you need to deal with them. God, forgive me. God, help me with that. God, give me strength. God, help me to repent and turn from that. And then after you spend a few minutes with the Lord, come up to communion. Because the victory isn't in this place. The victory isn't in the church. The victory is in Christ. And we win that victory. Christ won that victory on that cross. And that's why every week we come to communion and we remember that his blood was spilled for the forgiveness of our sins. And we remember that his body was broken so ours wouldn't have to be. And so spend a couple of minutes just reflecting on that. And then when you're ready and the Spirit leads, come up and take communion. Remember Christ. And then for the last 10 minutes of service, let's get up and celebrate this victory. Let me pray. Father, your word every week, Father, just hits us right where we need it. It doesn't matter whether we're going through a time of joy. It doesn't matter if we're going through a time of distress. It doesn't matter if we're going through a time of pain. It doesn't matter if we're going through a time of heartache. It doesn't matter if everything's going great or everything's going bad, Father. Every week, Father, your word is just so faithful. And I just am truly thankful for that. Father, I thank you for your word this morning of triumph. I thank you for your word of victory. And Father, I can only say what Paul said best. No matter what any of us have gone through this week, no matter what any of us have gone through this month, this last year, or this last decade, Father, what Paul said is true. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. Father, thank you for your Son, for his blood and his body, so that we could share in his victory.